seem is that these three are one and the same hadith, just that the others are additions found in other books of hadith. So the first hadith, Abdullah ibn Amr radiallahu an, he says, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم المسلم من سلم المسلمون من لسانه ويده والمهاجر من هاجر ما نهى الله عنه. The Muslims are free and safe from his tongue and his hand. And the muhajir, the one who migrates, is the one who has migrated away from that which Allah has forbidden. He has abandoned that which Allah has forbidden. And then the Shaykh says, وَزَادَ التِّرْمِذِي وَالنِّسَائِ وَالْمُؤْمِنُ مَنْ أَمِنَهُ النَّاسُ عَلَى دِمَائِهِمْ وَأَمْوَالِهِمْ. The believer, the mu'min, is the one who the people are safe from the people are away from his harm in terms of their blood and in terms of their wealth. And then he says, وزاد البيهقي والمجاهد من جاهد نفسه في طاعة الله. And the mujahid is the one who struggles, fights against his nafs upon the obedience of Allah. And so, as I said, the reality is that these are three separate ahadith. The first one is found in Bukhari and Muslim, hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr. The second is found in Tirmidhi and Nasa'i, and it is the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. And the third is found in Ibn Majah, Sunan Ibn Majah and Al-Bayhaqi, from the hadith of Fadala ibn Ubayd. And so these three ahadith, here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions certain people who many people think, when they hear these words, a certain image comes to their mind, and they think of certain qualities in this person, such as Muslim, Mu'min, Muhajir, and Mujahid. And so here in these ahadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam focuses on those qualities of these people that many people don't bother to think about, and it doesn't come to their minds. And so he says that the Muslim, and he uses those verbs from the same word basically. So the person is a Muslim, and the meaning of Islam is al-istislam, which is to surrender oneself to the obedience of Allah, the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that the Muslim is the one who salima al-muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadihi. That the true Muslim is the one who the Muslims are salima, they are safe from, they are safe from his hand and his tongue. And so this is the reality of Islam. It's not just a label, it's not just a claim, but it's more than that. It is that, you know, your fellow brothers and sisters are safe from your abuse, whether it be physical or whether it be verbal. And then he said that the mu'min, which comes from iman, the mu'min, the person of iman, the believer, again he uses the verb from this word, amina. Al-mu'min man aminahu an-nasu ala dima'ihim wa amwalihim. That the mu'min is the one who aminahu an-nas, the people, they trust him Amina means to trust. They trust him that he will not violate their rights in terms of shedding their blood or taking their wealth. And that is the true essence of Iman. Again, Iman is not just something in the heart. It's not just faith or belief in the heart, but rather it is action, and it includes staying away from certain things, such as what the Prophet ﷺ mentions here. And elsewhere, the Prophet ﷺ says, "La imana liman la amanata lah." There is no iman for the one who he has no amana. He cannot be trusted. And then the Prophet ﷺ explained the true meaning of hijrah. The true meaning of hijrah. When he said, "Al-muhajiru man hajara ma naha Allahu an." Hijrah is to migrate. And in the Islamic sense, hijrah is to migrate from a place where you cannot freely practice Islam to a place where you can. And so first the Muslims had migrated from Mecca to Abyssinia, where they could freely practice their deen, and then they had migrated to Medina. And hijrah in those days was one of the most important things that a Muslim was obligated to do. It was looked at one of the pillars of Islam. If you become a Muslim, after the Prophet ﷺ made hijrah to Medina, if you become a Muslim, you have to migrate to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You have to go and live with the Prophet ﷺ and support him and fight jihad with him, etc. And then that was abolished with the conquest of Mecca. When the Prophet ﷺ conquered Mecca, he said on that day, "La hijrata ba'd al-fath." There is no more hijrah after the conquest of Mecca. What that meant is the obligatory hijrah to Medina. That doesn't mean there is no more hijrah after that, because we have the other hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ says that hijrah will not stop until the last day. Hijrah will not stop until the last day. But here the Prophet ﷺ mentions the true meaning of hijrah. And so he says, it is man hajara, the one who abandons, ma naha Allahu an, the one who abandons what Allah has forbidden. That is the true meaning of hijrah. So we have hijrah of the bodies, and then we have hijrah of the hearts. And the hijrah of the heart is to abandon everything that Allah has forbidden. And then he mentions the true mujahid. Jihad is a noble deed, one of the best. But here the Prophet ﷺ says, the mujahid is the one who fights against his own nafs, في طاعة الله. من جاهد نفسه في طاعة الله. The one who fights against his nafs upon the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so a person cannot reach the battlefield to fight against the enemy until he has first defeated his own nafs. You cannot defeat the enemies in warfare and on the battlefield until you have defeated your own nafs and brought it under the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when the Prophet ﷺ mentions each one of these things, basically what he's saying is that each one of these things falls under the meanings of these names. Right? Not at the exclusion of other qualities. So for example, a Muslim is not only the one who the Muslims are free from his hand and his tongue. It means other things as well. The same thing with jihad. Jihad is not only jihad of the nafs, like some people nowadays say, that jihad is only jihad of the nafs. No, that's not what the Prophet ﷺ was saying here, right? Also, hijrah is not just abandoning, you know, what Allah has forbidden, and therefore there is no actual hijrah. No, that's not what the Prophet ﷺ meant by mentioning these things. What he meant was, these are things that many people don't pay attention to when mentioning these things. And so he was basically bringing our attention to these things, that these are things that people tend to ignore. We move on after that to the next hadith. And this is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr radiyallahu anhuma, also muttafaqun alayhi, agreed upon, found in Bukhari and Muslim. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, أَرْبَعٌ مَنْ كُنَّ فِيهِ كَانَ مُنَافِقًا خَالِصًا وَمَنْ كَانَتْ فِيهِ خَصْلَةٌ مِنْهُنْ كَانَتْ فِيهِ خَصْلَةٌ مِنَ النِّفَاقِ حَتَّى يَدْعَهَا إِذَا اْتُمِنَ خَانْ وَإِذَا حَدَّثَ كَذَبْ وَإِذَا عَاهَدَ غَدَرْ وَإِذَا خَاصَمَ فَجَرْ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that there are four qualities. Whoever has them, all four, if they all come together in a person, that makes him a pure munafiq, a hypocrite. And whoever finds one of these four in him, then he has a quality of hypocrisy, of nifaq, until he abandons it. What are these four qualities? The Prophet ﷺ says, when he is entrusted with something, he betrays his trust. And when he speaks, he lies. And when he makes a promise or a pledge, he goes back on that and he does not fulfill it. And when he argues, he uses foul language. And so, in order to understand this hadith, we need to understand what is nifaq and hypocrisy. Nifaq is basically to show something while there's something else inside. To show good when there's evil inside the heart. And the scholars mentioned that there are two kinds of hypocrisy. The first is what is known as an-nifaqul or an-nifaq al-akbar, the major kind of hypocrisy, which is that of belief. And that was the hypocrisy, the munafiqun, the hypocrites in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was basically anyone says that he's a Muslim and he lives and he prays with the Muslims and to show that he's a Muslim, but inside his heart he is a kafir. He doesn't believe. Inside, he's a kafir. The only difference between him and an open kafir is that I am a kafir. And he'll live. But this person, he lives in front of the Muslims as if he is one of them. So these were the munafiqun in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, who lived in the society in Medina, and whom about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed so many ayat in the Quran, exposing them and talking about their danger in the ummah. And these kinds of munafiqun existed 1400 years ago, and they existed all the time, and they exist even today among the Muslims. And so we need to be aware of their danger. The second kind of nifaq is what is known as al-nifaq al-amali, or the lesser kind of hypocrisy, which is that of action, where a person, he's a believer at heart, he has iman in his heart, he's not like those munafiqun that we spoke about. No, he's not a kafir at heart, he's a mu'min, he's a believer at heart, but he has qualities and traits of the munafiqun. He has qualities and traits of those munafiqun outwardly. And so the first takes a person out of the fold of Islam. The first kind, it takes a person out of the fold of Islam. And if he dies in that state, he will be among the munafiqun in the hellfire, about whom Allah says, إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ, that the munafiqun are in the lowest depths of the hellfire. That is the first. The one who, at heart, he's a kafir. As for the second, this kind, that we just mentioned, the second kind, we treat him just like we treat any major sinner. And so the position of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah concerning major sinners is that if someone commits a major sin and he lives like that until he dies without repenting to Allah, it is feared that he will be punished by Allah in the next life. We fear that, but we don't say for certain that he's going to the hellfire. But rather we say that he is under the will of Allah. If Allah wills, he'll punish him, but if Allah wills, he'll forgive him. This is our belief, and this is the position of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, as opposed to some of the deviant sects in the past, like the Mu'tazila and the Khawarij, who said that someone who commits a major sin without repenting to Allah, that he is in the hellfire for eternity. We don't say that, but rather our position is that iman is still there in the heart. Right? The Mu'tazila and the Khawarij, they took this person out of iman. They said he has no iman. Obviously, they differed. You know, what do we call him in the dunya? So the Khawarij said he leaves iman and he's a kafir. The Mu'tazila said he is in between the two, in between iman and kufr. Nonetheless, they say that iman has left him in totality. But we don't say that. Why? Because for us, iman is something that goes up and down. It's not one block or one entity where if you do something that brings iman down, therefore iman is gone. No, we don't say that. But rather we say your iman goes down. It may even reach rock bottom, but it doesn't go away. It may be very small. There may be a small amount left, right? But you do not become a kafir. And this is how we interpret this hadith as well. So this hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ mentions these four traits, when he said that whoever finds these four things in his heart, or whoever finds these four qualities, he is a munafiqan khalisa. He is a pure munafiq. What is meant by that is al-nifaq al-amali, this lesser kind of munafiq. And whoever finds one of these traits, then he has a trait of the munafiqun until he leaves it. So what are these four? As the Prophet ﷺ said, when he is entrusted with something, he betrays his trust. And we just mentioned the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ says, لَا إِيمَانَ لِمَنْ لَا أَمَانَةَ لَهُ. There is no iman for the one who, the people cannot trust him. Right? Now what we mean by this, when the Prophet ﷺ says, لَا إِيمَانَ لَهُ, that there is no iman for this person, it doesn't mean that he is a kafir. Once again, we understand it based on the correct understanding, and that is to say he doesn't have complete iman. When the Prophet ﷺ says la imana lah, it means he doesn't have complete iman. And this is one of the traits of the munafiqun, that they would always betray their trusts. If you entrust them with something, they can't be trusted. And that's unfortunately how some people are today, where you entrust them with something and they betray their trusts. The second quality, when they speak, they lie. When they speak, they lie. And lying is of various degrees. The worst of it is those who lie about Allah and the deen of Allah. And so this is again something we need to be very careful about, where we shouldn't say things about Islam without knowledge. Right? The Prophet ﷺ has warned, a very severe warning for those who narrate something or they attribute something to the Prophet ﷺ that he never said. That he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever lies about me, meaning whoever attributes something to me intentionally, من كذب علي متعمدا فليتبوأ مقعده من النار. Whoever attributes something to me falsely, intentionally, let him prepare his seat in the hellfire. And so the worst kind of lying is to lie about Allah or the deen of Allah or something that the Prophet ﷺ said when he never said. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ افْتَرَى عَلَى اللَّهِ الْكَذِبِ. Who is more wrong and unjust than the one who invents a lie about Allah, attributing to Allah a lie? So that is the worst, but then there are, it doesn't mean that lying in ordinary day-to-day things is permissible. No, that is also haram. And the Prophet ﷺ says, warning us against lying, he says, beware of lying, for lying leads to wickedness, and wickedness leads to the hellfire. And then he said, a person will keep on doing that. He'll keep on lying and he'll make it a point to always lie until he is written with Allah as a liar. Meaning, that's it. It's been written that this person is a liar according to in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, this is a trait of the munafiqun, of the hypocrites. As Allah Azza wa Jal also mentions in the Quran, that they are liars. That the munafiqun are liars. And Allah has mentioned how they would come, not just lying, but then even taking oaths on that, using the name of Allah and saying, by Allah, I'm truthful. And yet they're liars. The third quality, when they pledge something, they don't fulfill their pledges. When they promise something, they do not fulfill their promises. Again, this is one of the traits of the munafiqun. And so when you promise something and you make a pledge, you should fulfill that to the best of your ability. Obviously, if you're not able to, then that's something different. But as long as you're able to, and you don't, then, you have a trait of the munafiqun. And finally, وَإِذَا خَاصَمَ فَجَرْ, when he gets into a dispute or an argument, he blows up and he can't control himself and he uses foul language. And so this is also one of the traits of the munafiqun that we should be aware of. We move on after that to the next hadith. This is the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. And it is muttafaqun alayh, found in Bukhari and Muslim. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يأتي الشيطان أحدكم فيقول من خلق كذا من خلق كذا حتى يقول من خلق الله فإذا بلغه فليستعذ بالله ولينتهي وفي لفظ فليقل آمنت بالله ورسله وفي لفظ لا يزال الناس يتساءلون حتى يقولوا من خلق الله. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says here, there will come a time for the people, or there will come a time when Shaytan comes to one of you, and he says, who created such and such? Who created such and such? And you say, Allah. And then he will say, and who created Allah? The Prophet ﷺ says, when it reaches that state, let him seek refuge in Allah, meaning from shaitan, and let him cease and stop these thoughts. And in another wording, let him say, I believe in Allah and his messengers. And in another wording, the people will constantly be asking one another, who created such and such, who created such and such, until they will ask, and who created? Allah. And so this hadith tells us about how shaitan comes to us, and how he will come, not directly, but how he comes to us gradually. You know, this is the way shaitan operates. He doesn't come to us directly. He doesn't say, look, this is something haram, do it. Right? That's not even how he dealt with Adam alayhi salam. Adam was very well aware to not eat from the tree. He didn't say, come and eat from this tree, and that's it. No. He devised a plan. He put his bait there. Right? He put his trap there. And he beautified the action for Adam alayhi salam, and gave him the reasons why he should eat from the tree. Right? Likewise, in this hadith, we notice shaitan doesn't come to you right away and says, who created Allah? That's not how he operates, right? Because you have iman that will repel such a question, right? Your iman will repel such a question. But he comes to you gradually, right? And as the Shaykh himself comments on this hadith here, it's very true what the Shaykh says here. He says, this is what the Prophet ﷺ told us 1400 years ago, and this is exactly what the people of falsehood and the atheists are saying today. The atheists of today, one of their main questions or one of their main objections that they'll bring to you as a believer in the existence of God, they will say, but who created God? And the reason why they bring this question is because we say that everything that exists, it has to have a creator. Right? Because nothing can just, you know, pop up like that by chance on its own. So then they say, how about the creator that you are claiming created everything? He also exists. So who created the creator? And so we have an answer for that, that we'll come to later. But right now, let's come back to the hadith. Here, the Prophet ﷺ tells us that this is how shaitan comes to us. So if you have such a thought, okay, then you have to understand that it is just a passing thought. And you need to do what the Prophet ﷺ told you to do here. Because we learn from this hadith that such thoughts, they don't come just like that out of nowhere. Its source is shaitan. So what do you need to do? Number one, seek refuge in Allah from shaitan. فَلْيَسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ سَيْ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. I seek refuge in Allah from shaitan. Right? And when we say that with meaning, not just verbally, many of us, we just say it as a habit without thinking about its meaning. You know, think about its meaning. What does that mean when you say, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ? It has a very deep meaning. You know, what does refuge mean? You have people who are refugees. What does that mean? It means they were living in a very, very difficult situation. In a war. Right? And now they're looking for refuge. So they leave their country and they find refuge in one of these countries. We are constantly being bombarded by shaitan daily. He's attacking us. And so we need to find refuge. Where can we go? There is no greater refuge than the refuge of Allah. There is no better protection, no more safer protection than the protection of Allah. And so that's what you're saying. You're saying, oh Allah, grant me refuge, grant me protection from shaitan. He's coming to me with these thoughts, protect me. And when you do it with that meaning from the bottom of your heart, then rest assured, Allah will protect you from his whisperings and from these thoughts. Number two, وَلْيَنْتَهِ. Let him cease, stop, ignore these thoughts. That's it, move on. I'm being bombarded with these thoughts. Ignore them. Stop right there. Shaitan is asking, who created Allah? Don't go further. Don't entertain his whisperings. Because when we entertain his thoughts and his whisperings, that's when he keeps on going with us. And he'll keep on taking us on a ride. Right? So stop, the Prophet ﷺ says, وَلْيَنْتَهِ. That's it, stop, right there. And number three, let him reaffirm his iman, let him say, I believe in Allah and his messengers. I believe in Allah and his messengers. Why? Because when you do that, you're reaffirming your iman. And iman repels such doubts. Iman, if it's strong, then it's going to repel all kinds of shubuhat, all kinds of doubts that shaitan throws in our way. And so this is for someone who is afflicted with such shubuhat. And the Shaykh mentions a beautiful point here, and he says, this is how we should deal with all kinds of shubuhat, all kinds of doubts in our deen. Not just this particular question that the Prophet ﷺ mentions here, but in general, all doubts that come our way, whether it's concerning Allah, whether it's concerning the Prophet ﷺ, whether it's concerning the truth of Islam, whatever it be, we should use the same method. Whenever these doubts come to your mind, seek refuge in Allah from shaitan, stop entertaining those doubts, and reaffirm your iman. Reaffirm your iman. And in fact, we can say the same thing about shahawat, you know, lustful desires that we're being tempted to fulfill. We should do the same thing. Shaitan is, you know, beautifying for us a certain haram thing to do, seek refuge in Allah from shaitan. And, you know, stop thinking about that thing. And reaffirm your iman. And so it is with this iman that we'll be able to repel all kinds of shubuhat and shahawat. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the example of someone whose iman is solid, right? That is like a tree that is firm and its roots firmly rooted in the ground. And so, no matter what storm comes by, that tree is not going to fall down. Right? That tree is not going to fall down, no matter how severe of a storm there is outside. Because it's firmly grounded. Its roots are firm in the ground. And so a person of iman, solid iman, he is like that. In the severest of storms of shubuhat and shahawat, he's standing firm and solid. Whereas someone who his iman is weak, you don't need a storm to blow him away. Even a light breeze and a wind will blow him away. So this is how we deal with this question. If it is a passing thought that comes to your mind. But now what if it becomes a genuine belief that someone has? You know, like the atheists who bring this question forth and they confuse someone and he starts actually believing, well, yeah, that makes sense. Right? So how do we deal with it from there? Once it reaches that stage, we don't say seek refuge in Allah from shaitan. Right? Because he is past that stage. It's no longer a waswasa. It's no longer a passing thought or a whispering of shaitan. Now it's become an actual belief in the heart. It has settled in the heart. So here what we do is we bring proof to the contrary. And we can bring logical proof. And so we say that it is illogical. It is an illogical question to ask to begin with. Why is it an illogical question to ask? Because it would lead to what is known as tasalsul al-hawadith, or an infinite regress of causes. What does that mean? Basically, it means if you say, okay, the creator was created by another creator, then the next natural question is, who created that creator? And then the next question is going to be, who created that creator? So it's a cycle. And it has no end. Right? It has no end. It could go on infinitely. So it's impossible to even ask such a question. It's in what they say is that infinite regress of causes is impossible. Therefore, this question is illogical to begin with. After that, we move on to the next hadith, and this is the last hadith that we will cover. This is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr radiyallahu anhuma. قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم كل شيء بقدر حتى العجز والكيس. رواه مسلم. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم says that everything is by the qadr of Allah. Even inability or inaction and being clever or, you know, being determined to do something. So what does this hadith mean? First of all, This hadith affirms one of the six pillars of Iman. And that is the sixth pillar of Iman, belief in the Qadr of Allah, the good and the bad of it. And so we believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala predetermined everything. He decreed everything to happen. He wrote that down, everything that will happen until the day of judgment. And He has knowledge of that, of how everything will unfold until the day of judgment. He has created us, and even what we do is part of the Qadr of Allah. But now, this does not mean that we are forced to do what we do. It does not mean that we don't have any free will and ability of our own to choose between right and wrong. And that is what this hadith is saying here. The Prophet ﷺ says, everything is by the Qadr of Allah. Even people who sit around all day doing nothing. حَتَّ الْعَجْزِ Even people who are inactive and lazy to do anything. Right? Even that is part of the Qadr of Allah that Allah has chosen for that person. But He chose for Himself to be like that. Right? He chose for Himself to be like that, and Allah created him like that. And the opposite, wal-kais, the one who is clever, and the one who works hard. As the Prophet ﷺ says in another hadith, using these same two descriptions, he says, al-kayyisu man dana nafsahu wa amila lima ba'da al-maut. That the clever one is the one who takes care of himself, and he works for the akhirah. He works for that which is after death. He's intelligent. He knows that I'm not here forever, and soon I'm going to die. And so he starts preparing for that from now. And he works hard. He works hard for that. He doesn't say, well, you know, Allah has already decreed that I'm going to the hellfire, so there's no point of doing anything. Right? Because this was the exact same point that some of the companions came to the Prophet ﷺ with. They said, O Messenger of Allah, if everything has already been decreed, then what is the point? What is the point? Like, if, for example, it's already been decreed that I'm going to the hellfire, what's the point of me doing anything? So when the Prophet ﷺ heard this, he said, اِعْمَلُوا فَكُلُّ مُيَسَّرٌ لِمَا خُلِقَ لَهُ Work hard, do what you can, and then, you know, you will be, basically your path will be made easy for that which you were created for, whether it's Jannah or the hellfire. And so what this means is that yes, Allah has decreed everything. We don't deny that. And Allah has also written who's going to the hellfire and who is not. But that doesn't mean that Allah has taken our free will away from us. Because we will only go to one of those two destinations based on what we chose. Based on what we chose. And that was also part of the Qadr of Allah. But that doesn't mean that Allah took away our free will from us. An example of this is someone who, you know, he goes onto the edge of a bridge and he says, I'm going to commit suicide, I'm going to jump off. And he says, why? Because, well, it's part of the Qadr of Allah. Allah wrote for me this. I'm just fulfilling the Qadr of Allah. Now, who in their right mind would accept that excuse from this person? No one would. right? No one would accept that from this person. He's justifying his action by using Qadr, but does anyone accept that? Does any sane person, you know, accept such a justification? The answer is no. Why? Because we all know that he is making that choice on his own. He was determined to do that, and it's his free will that he's using to do that. Likewise, everything that we do, yes, it's part of the qadr of Allah, but in the end of the day, Allah gave us free will, and we use that free will to do what we did. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَرِيقًا هَدَى وَفَرِيقًا حَقَّ عَلَيْهِمُ الضَّلَالَةِ. There are two groups, one who are rightly guided and the other who are astray. What does Allah say? إِنَّهُمُ اتَّخَذُوا الشَّيَاطِينَ أَوْلِيَاءَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. Those who went astray, they are the ones who chose to take the devils as their partners and their helpers. They chose that. اتخذوا. They on their own took that path. And Allah says, يَهْدِي بِهِ اللَّهُ مَنِ اتَّبَعَ رِضْوَانَهُ سُبُلَ السَّلَامِ. Allah guides those who follow His pleasure. Right? So yes, Allah guides whomever He wills. He allows others to go astray. Right? That's based on His will and His wish. But what does Allah tell us here? He guides those who follow Him and follow His pleasure. And so what we learn from all of this is that those who end up in Jannah, they do so as a result of working hard. And those who end up in the hellfire, they do so as a result of not working as hard. And yes, in the end of the day, it was Allah choosing these people over these people. Right? But at the same time, these people, they did work hard based on their own free will and their ability. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ was trying to say here when he said everything is by qadr. Even, you know, inaction or laziness and being clever and working towards Jannah. And so we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us from the people of Jannah. And with that, we will conclude. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. If there's any questions, then we could take those. So the question is, someone who may have said something about Islam based on what he heard from one scholar, but it turns out that was the wrong opinion, or that was incorrect. So does that fall under speaking without knowledge? No, it doesn't. What we mean by speaking without knowledge is to say something without, you know, just like that from yourself. You know, for example, someone comes and asks you a question about Islam, and you don't know the answer, and you just make up an answer. That's what's meant by speaking without knowledge. You're saying something without knowledge. If you have a statement of a scholar, right, that you respect, and you know, you heard, and now you convey this to someone else, then that's fine, even if it turns out to be wrong. So it's all about, you know, what you're speaking from. You know, are you speaking from a right source or not? Wallahu a'lam.
My question is, God gave, for example, bank account. It's debit. But they have offers. They will give you, for example, tablet or certain amount if you have open the account in that. So the amount that will be given is digital as they are without any other interest or something expressed by open account on the specific bank.
This is, you said, just a bank account?
Yes.
So the question is to open up a bank account when there is an offer that, you know, we'll give you such and such if you open an account with us. There's nothing wrong with that. This is what they are offering themselves. However, the scholars have spoken about this from another angle, and that is that basically it's something that they should not do. And so what it does is that it brings customers to them and taking them away from others. And that's unfair. But this is obviously if we're talking about, you know, Muslim businesses. It's haram to do that for a Muslim business. But for you as a customer, there's nothing wrong with taking it, taking whatever they offer. Allahu a'lam. Yeah, go ahead.
Is it the same thing for the credit cards? So you have like, use the credit card, they're collecting the points and use it for traveling, for the hotels, or is it the same thing?
To get a credit card?
Like the cash back.
Yeah, cash
back. So the question is, is it the same thing with credit cards and the cash back? It's the same thing. It's the same concept. So if they're offering that themselves, then there's nothing wrong with taking it. Yeah. Allahu a'lam. Yeah. Any other questions? The question is, this happens quite often where in the masjid, in the jama'ah, some of the congregants, they have someone who is ill, someone who is sick, or someone who has passed away, a relative, and they come to the imam and they ask the imam to make dua for their relative who is sick or deceased. And the first part was?
Just to announce everyone to do.
Yeah, so the imam announces, he makes this announcement, so-and-so is sick or has passed away, so make dua for them. That's number one. Number two, for the imam himself to then make dua in congregation and for everyone to follow. Basically, the first one, there's nothing wrong with that. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with asking our fellow Muslim brothers and sisters to make dua for anyone. Right? This is something encouraged. We should make dua for everyone. And so the imam, what he should do is, he should say that so-and-so approached me, someone approached me and said, you know, their relative is sick, for example. And, you know, we make dua for him. We ask everyone to make dua for him. As for the imam himself then making a specific dua, special dua just for that, then this is not something that we find from the sunnah. dua after salah is actually something that there's a difference of opinion among the madahib. And that difference of opinion is concerning making dua afterwards as an individual. Because we have a hadith that mentioned that dua, one of the times of dua is at the end of salah. But now there's a difference of opinion as to how to interpret that. The correct interpretation is what it means is before the salam. The dua right before salam, after tashahud, after sending salah upon the Prophet. After that, this is one of the times of dua. But other scholars interpret it to be after salam. However, that's fine. That's the difference of opinion. That's a valid and legitimate difference of opinion. If someone takes that opinion, that's fine. But for the imam to make dua in congregation, and in, you know, some people, they, many people, they do this, and they believe it to be a part of the salah. This is when we say it's bordering as an innovation, a bid'ah. Because even if you were to take that opinion, that dua is after salam, we don't find anywhere it being in congregation. Not even in the books of fiqh. Not even in the books of those fuqaha who took that opinion. Wallahu a'lam. So the question is, how often should we be asking Allah for Jannah, for a good ending, etc., when everything has already been written? That's the question. Basically, what we see from the Prophet ﷺ is that he taught us to, you know, always make dua as often as we can. And we see this in his salah, right? As we were talking about, you know, the dua at the end of salah, meaning before salam, one of those duas is the hadith of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. The Prophet ﷺ would seek refuge in four things. And he ordered for us to seek refuge from these four things. And that's why some scholars took this dua to be obligatory before saying salam. They actually said it's wajib. And that is Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min adhab al-qabr, min adhab jahannam, wa min fitnati al-mahya wal-mamat, wa min fitnati al-masih al-dajjal. And so one of these things that we're asking Allah for protection from is the hellfire. So imagine you're saying that at the end of every salah. Right? So that shows us that we should be asking Allah for Jannah, for a good ending. We should be asking Allah often to enable us to do the actions that lead to Jannah. And this should be constant. And we see that again from the life of the Prophet ﷺ. He would always be making dua and on various occasions. And he would also focus on those things that are related to the akhirah more than what we ask for in this dunya. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, we'll take one last question. The question is, someone who made tayammum and someone else has made wudu with water, so should the one who made tayammum lead the salah or not? Basically, the answer is, here we don't look at, you know, who made tayammum, who made wudu with water. We go by the same criteria as we would in any case. And that is, we look at who has more knowledge of the Qur'an, who is older. The criteria that are mentioned, that have been mentioned by the Prophet ﷺ. And the reason we say that is because tayammum is a valid form of tahara. And if someone did tayammum, obviously we're talking about if someone did it and he was allowed to do it, meaning he didn't have water, no access to water, etc. He was eligible for tayammum, then he is no different than someone who has made wudu with water. However, again, this is, you know, this goes back to a fiqhi related issue. You know, if at that time when they're praying, there is water available, right? Then that person should go and make wudu. Wallahu a'lam. We'll conclude with that. وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.